Well, good morning, church. It's good to see you this morning. Let me invite you, if I could, please, to take your Bibles and to open for the last time to Jonah chapter 4. We're in the fourth chapter of Jonah, this brief sermon series that we have been in over the last few weeks together. Concluding this study, next Sunday morning is Easter Sunday, and so we'll be looking into the empty tomb. And then the week following, we are going to begin a new sermon series through the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, which will take us through much of the rest of this year. I'm excited for that. But this morning we're in Jonah chapter 4, and when you find your place there, if you are able, would you please stand with me as we honor together the reading of God's holy, inerrant word. I'm going to begin reading in chapter 3, verse 10, for some context. Hear the word of the Lord this morning. When God saw what they did, how the Ninevites turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please, take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who don't know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? So reads the word of the living God. May he write its truth on our hearts. You can be seated. As we come this morning to the final scene of this unfolding drama that is the story of Jonah, it got me to thinking. I wonder for you, what makes for a good storyline? What sorts of plot lines in books or movies or stories do you enjoy the most? Do you like suspense? Maybe action? Perhaps the unexpected twists and surprises? Or are you more the type that enjoys very little drama, a nice, happy resolution to the story? I'll tell you one thing about my wife that bothers me. So she said I could say this. One thing that really bugs me is that anytime we're going to watch a movie that has any sort of suspense, she has to go and look up the ending before we watch it. And maybe that's you. Maybe You know, you like nice resolutions. You like happy endings where the main character just sort of rides off into the sunset. The story of Jonah has an incredible plot line. It is filled with twists and turns and surprises. In fact, the ESV Study Bible comments, it says, "The book of Jonah is a literary masterpiece. While the storyline is so simple that children can follow it, it is marked by a high degree of literary sophistication as any book in the Hebrew Bible. It's a literary masterpiece, and yet it is so wonderfully simple." It goes on to say, it employs structure, humor, hyperbole, irony, mirisms with great rhetorical power. It is so wonderfully simple, and yet it is so amazingly complex. Perhaps, though, the most surprising, or really we might say the most shocking thing about this entire story is the ending. It's the ending. It's probably what many of you may not have expected. I wonder if maybe that if you saw this coming. Remember Jonah, he has been commissioned by God to go to Nineveh and to announce God's coming judgment. Chapter 3, verse 4, here's his message. "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." God is going to pour out his judgment on this city. And instead, remember, Jonah deliberately runs in the opposite direction. And so in chapter 1, God sends a violent storm. Jonah's thrown into the sea, descending towards certain death. And yet God, in his great mercy, spares his life by sending a fish to swallow him up for 3 days and three nights. And then in chapter 2, we saw the prayer of Jonah, this prayer of thanksgiving for God's mercy and deliverance. And then the Lord commands the fish to spit him up on dry land. And so Jonah, now humbled, he makes his way into the city of Nineveh. He delivers God's message. And in the most astonishing turn of events, an entire city is converted. An entire city, a national revival on a scale never seen before in history, repents and believes. And then you'll see there, notice the end of chapter 3, verse 10, "When God saw what they did, the Ninevites, how they turned, how they repented from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them." Nineveh repents, and God relents. It's an incredible story. In fact, someone handed me a book this week that recounts how to this day, Christians in Iraq, which is modern-day Nineveh, celebrate each year what's called the Feast of Nineveh, 9 weeks before Easter, commemorating the national revival that happened and God's deliverance of the people of Nineveh. It's an incredible story. But perhaps the most shocking part of this story isn't the fish, it isn't the national revival of Nineveh. The biggest surprise comes in chapter 4. It is Jonah's response. After witnessing all of this, all of God's mercy and deliverance, his salvation and power, how does Jonah, in the end, respond to it all? In fact, what we discover is there's actually no resolution to the story. Did you notice it? It's the greatest cliffhanger in the Bible. Where you might have expected this prophet of God, after being rescued from certain death in chapter 2, and after seeing this entire city converted in chapter 3, you might have expected here in chapter 4 now, he's rejoicing, right? Instead, he's furious. Verse 1, "It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry." How's that for a twist? And then, chapter 4, verse 11, notice the very ending. The very end, the story ends with a question. A great big question mark. Aren't you curious what happened to Jonah? Did he ever change? Why would the author leave us hanging? Here's a reason. It's because Jonah has never been the main character of this story. The main character is not the fish, it's not Jonah, it's not the Ninevites, it's not the sailors. The main character of this story is God. And here, in chapter 4, we see, yet again, the mercy and compassion of our God. After Jonah, if you remember, exited stage right in chapter 3. Remember the spotlight? It shifted in chapter 3 to the Ninevites. Here now in chapter 4, as it opens, Jonah returns now again center stage, and the spotlight is on him. And I told you, if you remember at the beginning, that the structure of the book of Jonah is actually very purposeful by the author. In chapter 1, we found Jonah with the Gentile sailors, delivered from God's by God from this storm and saved from their sins, and Jonah himself delivered from the drowning by the fish. And then in chapter 2, Jonah reflects on this. It's Jonah alone with God, thanking God for his own divine rescue. But then chapters 3 and 4, they follow the identical pattern of chapters 1 and 2. Chapter 3 is Jonah, again, with Gentiles, as he makes his way into this city, and all of them are delivered. And now, chapter 4, yet again, we see Jonah alone with God in contemplation as he is looking out over the city of Nineveh. And so then, chapter 1 and chapter 3 is God's salvation and his rescue. But chapter 2 and chapter 4 are Jonah's contemplation of that rescue. First, God's mercy in sparing him in chapter 2, and now his mercy in sparing the Ninevites from judgment in chapter 4. That's the structure of the book. So what's then the structure here of this final chapter? Well, notice there's two parts. Two parts here in chapter 4, and they follow an identical pattern, an identical structure. Part 1, look there in verses 1 through 4. We see first the narrator is going to speak in verse 1, and then Jonah speaks in verses 2 and 3, and then God speaks in verse 4. And then in part 2, which is verses 5 through 11, it follows the exact same pattern. The narrator speaks in verses 5 through 8, Jonah will speak for the last time in verses 8 and 9, and then in verses 10 and 11, God speaks. And in each part, it is God who has the final word. In fact, both sections end, notice, with God questioning Jonah. Verse 4, and the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" No answer. Verse 11, and should not I pity Nineveh? No answer. And the book ends. It ends with God questioning Jonah, and we never hear Jonah's answer. And church, that's the point. That's the point. We're never meant to hear Jonah's answer, because Jonah's answer to God's question ultimately doesn't matter. What matters is your answer. How you respond. Two simple headings as we make our way through these two parts of scene four. Two headings. First, the complaint of God's prophet, verses 1 through 4. And the second, the compassion of God's heart in verses 5 through 11. First, notice with me the complaint of God's prophet, verses 1 through 4. Verse 1, look there. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. The it there refers back to what has just happened in chapter 3. Specifically, chapter 3, verse 10, where we see, notice, when God saw what they did, how Nineveh turned from their evil way, God relented. Nineveh repents at the preaching of Jonah, and God relents. But now, notice in chapter 4, the scene has changed, and the spotlight is now back on Jonah, and we find now Jonah's reaction to what happened in chapter 3, and it's not a good one. No, because after witnessing the compassion and mercy of God shown to Nineveh, verse 1, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. This is without a doubt the most, I think, unexpected twist in this story. He's angry? Why is he so angry? In fact, the shocking nature of Jonah's response is seen here in a play on words that's used by the author. Look there in verse 1. It displeased Jonah exceedingly. The word displeased, ra'ah, is the same word in Hebrew for evil, which is mentioned in the previous verse, chapter 3, verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil, their ra'ah, their evil way, God relented. Meaning, after Jonah sees God's mercy on Nineveh, Jonah is now saying, God, what you have done is evil. You're wrong. You're wrong, God. And he's angry. Now, why is he so angry? And in verse 2, notice, for the very first time now in the story, we discover the reason why. I gave you the spoiler back in week 1, all right? So you're kind of at a disadvantage here. But the original author does not know yet why. They've been held in suspense since chapter 1. Why is he running? Why is he fleeing? Why is he angry? In verse 2, now for the very first time you get the answer, and we discover why in his prayer as we overhear him praying. Look in verse 2. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. There you have it. I knew it, God. That's why I ran. That's why I fled to Tarshish, because I knew what you were like. He ran because he feared that if he went, then Nineveh would repent and God would relent. He would show them mercy because that's the kind of God he is. So for the very first time now, Jonah's heart is exposed. We see it. This explains why he ran in chapter 1. This explains his hypocritical prayer in chapter 2. This explains his disposition toward Nineveh in chapter 3. I knew it, God. I knew that you would show them mercy because I knew your character. Jonah wants a God of wrath, not a God of mercy. He has an improper, imbalanced view of the character of God. Friends, do you realize this is what happens anytime? This is how heresy happens. This is how heretical views take place. When you overemphasize one doctrine, one aspect of God's character at the expense of another. God is all wrath, but no love. You know any people like that? Or vice versa, God is all love and no wrath. It's an imbalanced view. It happens when we overemphasize God's sovereignty at the expense of human responsibility, which leads to a form of hyper-Calvinism. But you can also overemphasize free will at the expense of the clear teaching in the Bible on God's divine sovereignty. Jonah has an improper, imbalanced view of the character of God. He wants God to fit into his box. He wants God to be like he wants him to be. Are you ever guilty of that? What did Jonah know about God? Well, just look at verse 2. Ponder these attributes of God with me that are listed here in verse 2 for just a moment. Verse 2, he knew that God is gracious. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. He knew that God was merciful. You could also translate that compassionate, sympathetic. If grace is getting what we don't deserve, then mercy is not getting what we do deserve. He knew that God was slow to anger. He is, in other words, he is long-suffering. He is patient. He doesn't fly off the handle and get angry like we do. No, he is slow to anger. He is abounding. He is overflowing with steadfast love, with covenant-keeping love. He's a God who keeps his covenant promises, and he relents from judgment, meaning he wants sinners to repent. This is what Jonah knows to be true about the character of God. In fact, this isn't the first time where we see this exact list of God's divine attributes mentioned in the Bible. Jonah is actually quoting here from the Old Testament. This is an echo from the Old Testament. If you remember, when the Lord reveals himself to Moses at Mount Sinai in Exodus 34. Exodus chapter 34, if you remember, the Lord descends in a cloud and he proclaims his divine name to Moses in Exodus 34 and verse 6. Listen to what he says. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, Yahweh is my name. Which is directly quoted then by Jonah here in verse 2. Look what he says. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. You see the balanced view of God's character? He's a God of justice. He's a God of holiness. He will not leave the guilty unpunished. And yet, he's a God of mercy and compassion and grace, and he's slow to anger and he forgives. And Jonah knew this to be true of God. He knew what God is like. This is the very nature and character of Yahweh, the Lord Almighty. But what you may not know, or what you may not remember, and it seems that Jonah himself has forgotten, is the context of Exodus 34. Do you remember? These are the very same attributes of God that Israel had experienced when she had sinned against the Lord. Exodus 32, it's one of the darkest moments in Israel's history. God has just delivered them from slavery in Egypt, passing through the Red Sea. And what immediately happens? Do you remember? They build a golden calf. And they bow down and worship it. And Moses intercedes for the people in Exodus 34, or 33. God says, I am going to destroy them, and I'm going to start over with you, Moses. And Moses intercedes. He prays. He's a mediator. And God relents. Israel had sinned and broken God's covenant, and yet the Lord was merciful and gracious and slow to anger, ready to forgive them. But now, when the shoe's on the other foot, when that same mercy is shown to Israel's enemies, a different nation, a different people, a different ethnic group. Jonah can't handle it. He thinks the character of God is too merciful. Your divine mercy, God, has eclipsed your divine justice, and they deserve judgment. And he's critical of God, forgetting all the while he himself, in chapter 2, has benefited from these very same attributes when God showed him mercy. I knew it, Lord. And so he's angry. In fact, look at verse 3. He's so angry that he gives God an ultimatum. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Lord, if you're going to spare them, then take me. As one commentator comments, in essence, Jonah is saying, over my dead body. But then in verse 4, God responds. And the Lord said, so God's word had come to him in chapter 1 and verse 1, and then it came to him again in chapter 3, verse 1, a second time, and now it comes again, but this time, notice, this time it comes in the form of a question. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? In other words, Jonah, is this right? Is it right for you to be angry? Behold the patience of God. The Lord has been so unbelievably patient with this arrogant, stubborn, racist, hard-hearted, disobedient man. And beloved, he's been so patient with you. Amen. He's been so patient with you. He doesn't strike him dead, which he should have. He doesn't even rebuke him. He simply asks him a question. Jonah, are you right? Are you right to be angry? Are you upset that I could be merciful toward these people? Is it right for me to show you mercy and not to show them mercy? And there's no answer. In fact, look at verse 5. Jonah now leaves the city. And we come to the end of part 1 here of chapter 4. The narrator has spoken. Jonah has spoken. God himself speaks, leaving us with this rhetorical question. And then, notice, in verses 5 through 11, part 2, we see the very same pattern again. We've seen the complaint of God's prophet. Now, secondly, the compassion of God's heart. Verses 5 through 11. Look at verse 5. Instead of responding to God's question in verse 4, Jonah, he now turns and he leaves the city of Nineveh. And part 2, beginning in verse 5, he makes his way outside the city. Jonah went out of the city and he sat to the east of the city. Now, if you were to look at a map, all right, if you were to look at a map here, you'd find that Jonah would have arrived, if he's coming from the Mediterranean Sea, he would arrive on the west side of Nineveh. And so, after making his way through the city, remember it was a 3 days journey in breadth, chapter 3 told us, he now exits on the east side of the city. He's made his way all the way through the city. Now, there could be a theological significance here that we should see. The author wants to draw our attention to by mentioning the east. He could be drawing attention to Jonah's disobedience because eastward in the Old Testament symbolizes disobedience. Adam and Eve are banished east of Eden. Cain settles east of Eden. Lot separates from Abraham and takes the land east toward Sodom and Gomorrah. So they could be drawing our attention here to Jonah's disobedience. But now he's on the east side of the city. And look in verse 5. He goes outside the city and he makes a booth. He makes a tent. He makes a lean-to sit under it. And it would appear he is still hoping, holding out hope that God would pour out his judgment on Nineveh. Maybe God will change his mind. That's what he's hoping. Because verse 5, he sat under the booth in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. What's he going to do? So it seems as though he's still holding out hope this city is going to be destroyed. And he's waiting, and he's watching, and he's wondering. For how long? Well, most likely 40 days. Right? That's how long God had given the people of Nineveh. They repented on day one. That's a long wait. And so in verse 5, he builds a shelter to shade himself from the elements. As he sits outside the city, he's waiting to see, maybe God will change his mind. Maybe justice will actually trump mercy. Maybe judgment will happen instead of salvation. Jonah wants fire and brimstone. That's what he wants. But then beginning in verse 6, notice how God is still patiently pursuing this man. And it comes now again in the form of an object lesson from nature. Now the first object lesson was the fish. It was meant to teach him something. But now there's another object lesson followed again by more questions from God in verses 10 and 11. And again, God is using this as an opportunity to teach him something here about mercy, about his character, this time not by means of a fish, but through a plant, a worm, and a wind. Look at verse 6. Now, the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. I mean, can you believe this? This is now the third time God has appointed something in nature to get Jonah's attention. Chapter 1 and verse 4, the Lord hurls a storm. Chapter 1 and verse 10, the Lord appoints a great fish. And now, notice here, verse 6, he appoints a plant. We'll even see, verse 7, he's going to appoint a worm. Verse 8, he's going to appoint a wind. I mean, God's appointing all these things. Notice how everything in nature here, from the largest storm to the tiniest worm, bends to the sovereign will of God. So verse 6, he appoints a plant. A plant. Now, most scholars believe this is a reference to the castor oil plant. Castor oil plant, which can grow in this part of the world some 8 to 10 feet high, with leaves big enough to shade you from the sun. In fact, notice, apparently, it grows overnight. Verse 10 tells us it grew up in a night. Now, how is that possible? Well, are you surprised at this point? It's a miracle. As one commentator says, attempts to explain the mechanics of miracles are usually doomed to fail. You can't explain the mechanics of miracles. It's a miracle. Now, a plant. Why a plant? Well, because, first, this is an act of God's kindness. His mercy toward Jonah. Verse 6, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. Discomfort. Apparently the booth wasn't enough. So it's an act of God's kindness to relieve his physical discomfort. But secondly, it's also meant to teach Jonah a lesson. In fact, you see it there again in this play on words. Look at verse 6. The Lord appointed a plant, and the plant gave him relief from his discomfort, which is that word, the very same word as disaster in chapter 3, verse 10. Go back to chapter 3, verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way. He relented from the disaster. Same word. Jonah is spared from his temporary discomfort. And yet Nineveh is rescued from eternal disaster. And yet in verse 6, notice his response. Look there. Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. Are you kidding me? You see the irony? Chapter 4, verse 1, God mercifully spares Nineveh, and Jonah is exceedingly displeased. But chapter 4, verse 6, when God shows him kindness to deliver him from his misery, Jonah is exceedingly glad. I mean, this is one petty, hard-hearted man. Are you kidding me? He's displeased and angry when sinners are protected from God's wrath. But he's thrilled, which, by the way, this is the first time we see him glad. He's thrilled, he's glad when he receives protection from the heat of the sun. This is shocking. And then in verse 7, notice the object lesson isn't finished. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm. He appointed a worm. So he's appointed a plant. Now he's appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. Is God just playing games here? No. The worm is meant to be a small taste of the justice that Jonah thinks Nineveh deserves by destroying the plant. Jonah wants Nineveh destroyed, and so then God destroys the plant. You see? But verse 8, the Lord isn't finished. Look there. When the sun rose, God then appoints a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint, which only adds to his misery here. There's no protection from the sun. He's faint. In fact, he's so miserable. Verse 8, that he asks again for the Lord to take his life. It is better for me to die than to live. Oh. And now, the Lord has Jonah right where he wants him. The stage is now set for God to question him again. In verses 10 and 11. And he asks Jonah two questions. And it's God who has the final word. Verse 9, the Lord repeats the question he asked previously in verse 4, but this time he asks Jonah about his anger over the plant. Look at verse 9. But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" Jonah is such anger over an insignificant plant necessary? And now in verse 9, he actually answers. He says, yes. Yes, I do well to be angry. Angry enough to die. You're wrong, God. I can't stand it. Kill me now. And then finally, look at verse 10. The object lesson is now complete, and the Lord asked Jonah a final question in verse 10. And the Lord said, You pity the plant? You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night? And should not I pity Nineveh? That great city in which there are more than 120,000 people who don't know their right hand from their left? Jonah, you didn't create the plant. You didn't work to make it grow. It was there one day and it was gone the next. You're more concerned about a plant you didn't create than an entire city of people that I did create. My image bearers, my creation, 120,000 souls that are created in my image? Verse 11, look there, scholars, they disagree on the identity of this 120,000 people. Perhaps this phrase, it could be who do not know their right hand from their left. It could be a reference just to children. Children who don't have the moral capacity to know right from wrong, which would mean then that the total population of Nineveh, if you multiply that out, is probably 500,000 people. Or this could simply be a reference here to the total population of Nineveh, which means that God is speaking about the Ninevites and their lack of moral and ethical discernment because they don't have access to God's word. Israel had access to God's law. They had special revelation from God, but not the Ninevites. And the Lord is saying, should I not pity them? Church, God pities the nations of the world. Billions and billions and billions of souls, his image bearers who are lost, who are dying, who are separated from him because of their sin, and they are headed to hell with no access to the gospel. Which does not excuse them. It does not mean that they are not guilty. No, Romans 1 says they are without excuse, but it does mean that they cannot be saved unless they hear. Unless we go. How can they believe in him of whom they've never heard? I pity them, Jonah. In fact, surprisingly, we see God's compassionate heart even toward the animals of Nineveh. Verse 11, and should not I pity Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 persons, and also much cattle? What's that about? In other words, Jonah, if you won't look here with pity and compassion and mercy on the people of Nineveh, then at least have compassion on the animals. And then look at verse 12. Nope, that's the end. That's the end. How does he respond? How does he answer? Does he repent? We don't know. My best guess, given the details recounted in this story, is that Jonah is the author of this book, and because he doesn't smooth over the rough edges of Jonah's character, I think this story is proof of his own repentance. But we don't know. And that's okay, because the main character of this story is not Jonah. It is God. And this final question in verse 11 is for you. It's meant for us. So, what do we learn here? What do we learn from this story? First of all, the author knows that something of Jonah lurks inside all of us. In all of us, in our hearts. Friends, you and I, we are a lot more like Jonah than we realize, than we want to admit. The book of Jonah is not really a call to action, although there are actionable things in it. The book of Jonah is meant to be introspective. It's meant to be a reflection. Because as we gaze here upon the character of God, and then in contrast, we gaze upon the character of Jonah, what does it reveal about me? About my heart? So let me end with these three questions, and I'll be done. Question number one, Do you get angry with God for not executing his judgment on those you think deserve it? Do you resent him on having mercy towards those you don't think deserve it? Perhaps it's a certain group of people. It's a certain nation. It's a certain ethnic group. It's a certain religion. It's a certain segment of culture. Those who've wronged you, let me ask you this. Who is your Nineveh? Question number two. In what ways do I take for granted God's mercy? I mean, that's what Jonah did, right? He experienced the mercy of God and then he minimized it. In what ways do you do the same? Or maybe a better way to ask it is, do you presume upon the mercy of God? Do you presume upon the kindness of God, thinking that God owes me grace? Are you still amazed by grace? I mean, we sing about it. Are you amazed? Because at one time, God pitied you. You were lost. You were separated from God. You were running your hellbound race. And God set his love upon you. And he picked you up and he turned you around and he saved you. It's all grace. And listen, you and I, church, we have even more reason to celebrate God's amazing grace, because unlike Jonah, we have seen the most compelling display of God's mercy and his justice that come together at the cross of Jesus Christ, where God poured out all of his wrath on his Son so that you could receive grace and mercy. Are you amazed? Are you amazed by grace? Question number three. Do you pity the lost and sense the urgency to go? Jonah had been sent by God so that the Ninevites might hear and repent and believe, but they could not repent without someone preaching. Your neighbors, the nations, they cannot be saved unless we go. God pities them. Should we not pity them also? And so I leave you with this quote from the great Prince of Preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who said this: if sinners will be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. And if they will perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, at least let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions. And let not one go there unaware and unprayed for. May that be true of us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your mercy and your grace that we do not deserve. God, thank you for your kindness, your infinite love that we see displayed so perfectly at the cross of Christ, where justice and mercy meet. May it compel us to go, to proclaim this good news, to have pity on the nations of the earth who are in desperate need of this good news. Oh, Lord, may this study of Jonah change our hearts as we see your heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come this morning to the Lord's table, unlike Jonah, as Jesus looked over the crowds, he pitied them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And as he makes his way into the city of Jerusalem on this Palm Sunday, this final week of his earthly life just before his death, it's clear that the reason he has come is so that he might give his life as a ransom. Not to serve, be served, but to serve. Jesus is on his way to the cross. In fact, it's even from the cross on that Good Friday where Christ once again would look with pity upon his enemies. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And it's at the cross we see the mercy and the justice, the wrath and the love of God come together in Christ, where Jesus would die in our place to satisfy God's holy justice against our sin and yet offer to us mercy and forgiveness through his death and resurrection. That just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man would be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And beloved, that is what's pictured here in the taking of the Lord's Supper. These elements, the bread and the cup, they are symbols given to us by Jesus himself that represent the broken body and the shed blood given for you. And as we take them, we, by faith, we're saying our only hope in life and death is Jesus. His payment was sufficient to pay the penalty for all of my sins so that I could receive the free gift of God's grace. That's what eating and drinking means. It's symbolizing we're receiving those by faith. Which means, therefore, that this meal is only for those who are trusting in Christ for their salvation and are following him. And if that isn't you, let me encourage you to just let these elements pass you by. In fact, let me encourage you to do what the Ninevites did, to repent and to believe in Christ, and you can be saved today. But also, these ordinances, the ordinances of the church, baptism, Lord's Supper, are given by Christ to the local church to administer. It's the local church that has the authority to administer these means of grace given by Jesus himself to his church. Which means this supper is not only a symbol of his sacrifice, it is also a symbol of our ongoing fellowship as members of the body of Christ here at Vista Grande. And so, while this meal is specifically for the members of Vista Grande, if you're here this morning and you're not a member of this local church, but you are a member in good standing with another local church that preaches the same gospel you heard today, we would invite you to take with us as well. Let's spend a few moments now just in silent reflection.